the book of Hebrews and start a new section tonight. But just by way of review, you remember that the audience in the book of Hebrews was thinking about leaving Christ. This group of Christians lived in Rome. And there in Rome, things were getting harder. There was the threat of persecution. They could be arrested. Their property might have been seized. Authorities might harass them. And so these Christians were thinking about leaving Christ for Judaism, because Judaism was an accepted religion in Rome, and Christianity was not. Maybe there are trials in your life right now that make faithfully following Christ a hard thing for you to do. Do you have doubts about Jesus? Are you ever tempted away from Christ? Listen, true Christians are tempted to leave Christ. That's why we have all these exhortations in the Bible. Do not leave him. Stay with him. This is to the church. Maybe you're living in a difficult marriage, and sometimes you think it would be easier to disobey Christ, to leave your marriage, and not to follow him. Maybe you're tempted to leave Christ for the promises of sin and the pleasures that this world have to offer. Maybe you're constantly dealing with a particularly stubborn sin in your life, and you fought with the sin over and over and over again, and it persists within you. And sometimes you think you're making headway, and other times you feel like it's overcoming you, but you fight and you're weary. And you feel like one day your sin might just overcome you, and you might leave the Lord Jesus, and you might as well just go ahead and do it now. And that might be how you feel. Or maybe you've stumbled upon an intellectual problem with the faith that you cannot resolve. And there's something you don't understand, and you're tempted to abandon Christ for the philosophy of this world. Well, the main argument in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is superior. He is supreme. He is better than anything else in the world. Jesus is better than the fleeting promises of sin. He is better than any idol in this world. He is better than the temptations of false religion, even the false religion of Christianity, when it's practiced faithlessly. And so Hebrews is saying, don't run from Jesus to a thing of lesser value. Instead, stay in Christ. Stay with Christ. Cling to Christ. And in Hebrews, this point is focused on how the new covenant in Jesus is superior to the old covenant under Moses. Chapters 1 and 2, you remember, show us that Christ is better than the angels who gave the old covenant. But Jesus Christ is the new covenant himself. And he gave the revelation of the new covenant, and his covenant is superior to the old covenant. Chapter 3 shows us that Christ is better than or superior to Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, but Jesus Christ was a son in the house who built the house. And chapter 4 has shown us that Jesus Christ is better than Joshua in the promised land, because Joshua only gave them temporal rest, physical rest, and a land flowing with milk and honey. And it was not the eternal rest that's promised in Jesus Christ. And now in our verses tonight, we have the heart of the book of Hebrews. And it's this, that Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. The priestly system was the heart of the Mosaic covenant. And the old covenant had high priests, but we learn tonight that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 15. I'd plan to go to 16 tonight, but we're going to get through half of verse 15. So chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful that you have not left us hopeless and helpless in this world, but that you have sent your only Son, Jesus, into it to live a life of obedience to you, under the law, born of a woman, that he died on the cross. Cursed is the one who dies on a tree, and that he rose again on the third day, and that rising again, he ascended into heaven, piercing through the veil into the heavenly courts, the heavenly temple, where he always lives to make intercession for us. Father, I pray that our hearts would be enraptured with this Christ, that we would set our faith upon him more firmly, that we would hold fast to him and not let him go, that we would cling to him and be made more into his image, keeping his commandments for our good and for your glory. God, we ask that you do this in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open your word to us and open us to your word. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, our passage this evening has one main exhortation. It commands us to hold fast. Hold on tightly. This means don't let go of Jesus. Cling firmly to him. Grip Christ tightly. You may be experiencing a bumpy ride, and you may sometimes be tempted to let go of Jesus, but don't do it, this text says. Do not turn loose of Christ. Hold fast to Christ. Look again at verse 14. It says, let us hold fast our confession. This word confession means acknowledgement. That is, hold on to your acknowledgement of Jesus, that he is your Savior, your King, your prophet. And so to hold fast your confession of Christ means to persevere in your acknowledgement of Christ. Keep your grip on your confession. You've already professed Christ publicly. You claim his name. You've done so before God and before men. You've been baptized as a public profession of your faith, just as these Hebrews had been. You confess him publicly in this assembly, so don't turn away from him. And what is our confession? Our confession is that we believe on Christ from our hearts. We confess to believe on him from the inside out, to trust and to love Jesus from our very souls. And holding fast to that kind of confession is not always easy. This is not talking about holding on to a confession of faith, like a list of doctrines. Boy, how easy that would be, wouldn't it? Here's this list of doctrines that we believe, and we can check through them all, and we believe that orthodox theology. And then here's a list of things that good Christians do, and we're supposed to do. And so we're going to check off my list of doctrine, and then I'm going to check off my list of practice. And that's my Christian life, and I'm holding fast to the confession. That is not what this is saying. This is saying hold fast to your acknowledgement of Christ from the inside out, from your very heart. We saw last week how God calls us to rest in Christ from our hearts. Verse 7 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the word heart has been central throughout all of chapter 4. Hold fast to your confession. Now, there's a serious error about this in the church today. I don't know if you've heard it before, but some people teach this. Believe the right thing and do the right thing by sheer force of will, and then your heart will follow your hands. So the way the teaching comes across is this. If you're struggling in a marriage, then start acting right in that marriage. Say the right things to your spouse in marriage, and your heart will follow. This is actually a prominent false teaching in what's called biblical counseling. Come to church, say the right things, stop sinning, start obeying, start acting in a loving way to others, to your children, to your coworkers, and God will change your internal motives and desires. Do the right things on the outside, and the inside, the heart, will follow your outsides. Just follow this checklist for a good marriage and a righteous life, and eventually you'll believe in Jesus more, and you'll love Jesus more. And what's the problem with this? The problem is it's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. It's false. Your heart and your motives will not change if you only obey on the outside. And we've just seen this exhortation throughout Hebrews 4. The author is warning against an evil, unbelieving heart. These Hebrews were doing the right thing. They were listening to sermons. They were coming to church. They were doing the right stuff. The problem was there might be in any one of them an evil, unbelieving heart. Your heart cannot change through behavior modification. Rather, your heart only changes as you believe and rest in Jesus. Isn't that what our text has taught us? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 earlier says, For we who have believed enter that rest. How do you enter into the rest of Jesus? By faith. Another way of saying this is you cannot work yourself into a new heart. You can't obey God enough to get a new heart. Instead, you get a new heart as you believe Christ and his word. Matthew 8, 15, 8 confirms this. Your behavior cannot change your heart. It says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You can say all the right things with your lips and your heart will not necessarily change. Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 20 through 26 identifies this is the problem with the Pharisees. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You can clean up your outside very well so that you look well, and it even has a good effect on others. All that's wonderful, but that doesn't clean the inside. Here's what it says, you blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup. There's an order here. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. First, clean the inside, then the outside will become clean. Listen, faithless, loveless, heartless works of obedience to God are all sin. They will damn you. They are that for which Christ had to die. And that's what these Hebrews were in danger of. They were in danger of doing the right things, but drifting away from Christ on the outside. They came to church. Good for them. They took the Lord's Supper. Good for them. They practiced the right things on the outside. Amen. All that is good and not to be denied. But listen, take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That's what this text teaches. And so the exhortation here is to hold fast to our confession from the heart. It's a heart confession to hold on to our acknowledgement of Christ from our very hearts. And look, this is not an easy thing to do. In the face of great trial and difficulty, it is not easy to hold on to Jesus from our hearts. And our author gives us motives here to doing it. Why should you hold on to Christ from the inside out? What should your motive be? And here's what the author does. Like a beautiful painter, he paints for us a beautiful picture of Jesus. And he says, here is your beautiful Savior. Believe him. Love him. Follow him from your heart. Let your heart be won to Christ by this great Christ through the power of his word and spirit working inside you. So first, the preacher of Hebrews tells us to hold on to Jesus because he is a great high priest. Now, Jesus is not just a high priest. He is not merely a priest. He's a great priest. Now, the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, they were good priests, very good priests. They ministered before the temple of God. They made sacrifices over and over again for the people. And yet their sacrifices could not take away sin. This is why you should hold fast to Christ from the heart, because he is a great high priest. The Old Testament priests couldn't really deal with our sin problem. Do you feel your need of a great high priest? Many Christians struggle in their walk with the Lord because of fear. They know their own sins, and they often wonder whether God really wants them at all because their sins are so full. They may be walking faithfully in many areas of their life, but because their consciences are tender to the word of God, to the law of God, they see such incredible sin in their hearts. And so there's very good reason to fear, because sin is horrible in the sight of God. Look at Hebrews 4:13, just one verse earlier. It says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God knows every thought and every intention of your heart. His holy gaze is fixed upon you, and he never blinks or looks away. He sees every corner of your soul, and not a single motion of your heart or slight sin that would damn you forever escapes his notice. And so you need a great high priest. Do you ever feel naked and exposed before God? This is what Adam and Eve were. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they felt so ashamed of their sins that they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. They knew they needed to be covered because they were vulnerable and exposed in their sin. They were shamed. And shame is feeling dirty and humiliated before God, ostracized even from him, socially outcast from him. And make no mistake, your sin, even as a believer, is shameful. And so maybe it's hard for you to hold on to Christ sincerely, because in your conscience, you know your own sin, you know your guilt, and you know your shame. Maybe you have a burdened conscience before the Lord that's not clear, or deep down in your heart, you feel that you are prone to wander. And you know that left a moment to yourself, you'd be gone. And so your conscience is burdened and troubled. You're ashamed, fearful to hold on to Jesus, because you know that deep down part of you wants to let him go and be done with this and follow my own way. And you know that he knows that about you, because it's open and exposed to him. But listen, that's why we need a great high priest. We can hold on to Jesus because he's a great high priest. Won't you cling to him? He has entered into the most holy place on your behalf. He has sacrificed himself outside of you, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. He died and bore your sins in his body on the tree and rose again and intercedes for you now in heaven. On the cross, Jesus hung there and he said, "It is finished." And the burden of your guilt and your shame is gone, and your conscience can come into alignment with the reality. Yes, you should feel a pang of conscience when you sin, but immediately then go to Jesus. Consider him. Think on Christ and that your sins are atoned for, and that your shame is covered. And so why should we not let go of Christ? Why should we cling to Jesus? Why should we hold on to our acknowledgement of him? Because he is a great high priest. Second, we can hold on to Jesus because he is Jesus, the Son of God, and because he's passed through the heavens. His very name, Jesus, means salvation. Hold on to him because he's a rescuer. That's a reason to hold fast to Jesus. We're told that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and if you're a sinner, he came to save you if you cling to him. And he's an all-powerful Savior. We're told here that he is the Son of God. He is God the Son and the Son of God. Jesus is no well-intended talker. He doesn't just tell you that he's going to do something. Instead, he is powerful, the Son of God. The very nature of God, the Father himself. He is one who acts in power. And as God's own Son, Jesus is able to rescue poor sinners like you and like me. Jesus, in this text, is the very Son of God. And so, won't you hold fast to him? Your sin is guilty. Your sin is shameful. But he covers your shame and your nakedness. And as the very Son of God, he has the ear of God the Father. And God the Father answers all of his prayers. And he prays for all who trust in him. He can do what he promises. Are you tempted to turn away from Jesus? Maybe you're tempted to run to an idol and seek satisfaction in that idol, or to believe the lies of Satan, or to believe the lies of this world, or to believe the lies of your own heart. But Jesus is a Son of God. Your idols do not have that status. Jesus only is powerful to save. Your idols will never deliver the salvation that they promise, but Jesus will. And so hold on to Jesus. He's the Son of God. And this says that this Son of God has passed through the heavens in your place. And that's a reference to the Old Testament temple system. You remember once a year, the great high priest on the Day of Atonement, or the high priest of the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement would go through that thick veil into the most holy place where he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant on behalf of the people and offer prayers. And there he would meet God somehow. The Shekinah glory of God would appear above the mercy seat between the cherubim's wings, and he would pray for the people. But listen, Jesus does not merely pass through the temple veil of God's earthly dwelling like the high priests of Israel. Jesus passes through the veil of the heavens into God's heavenly dwelling. He sacrificed himself as a great high priest by dying on the cross, and he rose again, meriting the law's blessing. And then Jesus ascended. And when Jesus ascended, he literally passed through the heavens and into the heavenly place. And now Jesus stands before God the Father Almighty, always living to make intercession for you who believe. And you may think it's hard to hold fast to Jesus from the heart. But it isn't that hard. You don't have to pass through the heavens yourself. Without Christ, you'd be required to ascend up into heaven on your own power. That's impossible. You're a sinner, doomed and damned in your own nature. Your sins are too great for you to ascend to heaven on your own power. And so all you have to do is hold on to Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus, and he will carry you through the veil on the basis of his blood and his righteousness. So won't you hold on to Jesus? By faith, hold on to your confession of Christ from the heart. The fact that Christ is a Son of God and that he's passed through the heavens is a very good reason to hold fast your confession. There's a third reason here to hold fast to your confession. Verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You may feel too weak to hold on to Jesus. It may sometimes feel like your hand is slipping from weakness. You may feel like you're losing your grip. You may feel weak. You are weak. What does this mean by our weaknesses? What are our weaknesses that Christ sympathizes with? Have you ever considered that some of our sins are done with strength and others are done in weakness? There are strong sins and then there are weak sins. Consider what bold and strong sins are. Think of a man who sets out to murder and then he does it. That's a strong sin. Or of a person who plans out an elaborate lie and then on purpose and with all force and intentionality executes his plan, manipulates and deceives others. That's a strong sin. But other sins flow from weakness, even from human weakness. Have you ever been tempted to sin because you're just physically exhausted? Imagine a man who comes home from work and he's exhausted from his work, not just physically, but emotionally and every which way, mentally tired. And when he gets home, his wife reminds him that he said he would cut the grass. And normally this wouldn't bother him. But without even thinking about it, without planning it or premeditating it, he erupts with angry words, hateful words to his wife. This was a sin of weakness. Now, there is no excuse for this sin at all. But it nevertheless was a sin born of weakness, not strength. Physical hunger, physical fatigue, certain states of mind, hormones, illness, all these are areas of human weakness that can be a snare and a temptation to us to sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't sin. They're the occasion through which we sin. All emotions, all of them, are occasions for sin. When our emotions are high and strong, Satan tempts us to run over others and to think too highly of ourselves. This is a weakness of human nature. When our emotions are low, Satan tempts us to despair of hope in Christ and to stop holding fast to our confession of him. This is also a weakness of human nature. And verse 15 here is telling us that Jesus Christ is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is a very good reason to hold fast to Jesus. He sympathizes with us. The Greek word sympathy is sympathetai. It's a word from which we get our English word sympathy. It means to suffer with or to suffer together. Sum, together. Pathos, suffer. There are some men and women, but men tend to have a more difficult time with this, who have a very hard time being sympathetic. People around them are suffering and grieving with weaknesses. But some men look at the weak and they just think the weak need to get over it. You're weak? What's the matter with you? And they look at weakness with contempt and disdain. And they have no pity for the weak whatsoever. And they think that the cure for weakness is to bludgeon the weak until they get strong. Too many fathers do this to their sons. Sadly, husbands do it to their wives. Men do this to one another as though it's unmanly to be sympathetic to the weak who are among them. Sometimes men have this attitude because they don't want to be bothered with the problems and the weaknesses of others. People's weakness is an inconvenience and an irritant to them. And this is not just men. Women are also sometimes prone not to be sympathetic to the weak. But that attitude is directly contradictory to not only Christ and who he is and who he was, but also to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, which says explicitly, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy," same word, "brotherly love, a tender heart," all of you, sympathy, "brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And Jesus was a true man. He is the standard of masculinity and manhood, and in his manhood, Jesus has sympathy for the weak. Now, to counterbalance this, or to make sure you don't misunderstand me, I'm not suggesting, and the Bible does not teach, that there isn't a kind of tenderheartedness that's detrimental. Because there needs to be strength to rescue. He is the Son of God. True masculinity barges in with strength to rescue the weak, with power to stop evil, to stave off oppression. Jesus did this. So true masculinity is strong and fights hard, but for the weak. Jesus rescues the weak with power and is deeply tender and sympathetic toward them. Consider some of the ways in which Christ felt the weakness of his own human nature, like us. And yet he never sinned. Have you ever felt really hungry? Christ knew what it was to feel great hunger when he was in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. He was fasting and he was tempted. And even in the midst of this weakened physical state, when he might have sinned and was certainly tempted to do so, he did not. He resisted Satan's temptations. And so he sympathizes with what it's like to be tempted when you're hungry. Have you ever been exhausted? Christ felt incredible exhaustion. You remember when he was so tired, he was sound asleep in a boat in the middle of a terrifying storm, exhausted. And his foolish and faithless disciples woke him up, and Jesus did not yell at them. He did not abuse them, even though he was tired. Instead, he patiently served his disciples and calmed the storm. That was catering to their weakness. They didn't with strength trust him. They had little faith. He patiently served them, even while he was physically exhausted. And so, Jesus sympathizes with what it's like to be physically and emotionally exhausted after a long day of work and to be tempted to sin against others. Have you ever felt the emotional blow of betrayal? That someone you trusted sold you out to your enemy? Well, Christ sympathizes with the feeling of sorrow that comes from terrible betrayal by someone close to you. And though Jesus was betrayed, he never, ever sinned against Judas. Jesus knows the temptation that comes from human weakness when others sin against you. He sympathizes with that. Have you ever been emotionally exhausted from anguish, from angst, from anxiety, from fears? Well, Christ felt emotionally exhausted in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he was tempted. He asked the Father to remove the cup if there was any other way, and he was filled with such anguish at the prospect of the coming fury of God upon him that the Bible says that his sweat became like drops of blood. And he went through a night like that and went to the cross the next day anyway. He walked in obedience through that weakness, and he was weary and worn, but he obeyed. And so he sympathizes with our emotional weaknesses. Have you ever been weak from physical ailments? Physical ailments. Consider the effect of Christ hanging on the cross physically. He was weak from the loss of blood. He felt the weakness of excruciating agony from the nails in his hands and his feet. From exposure to the sun. And from the lashes on his back from the day before, and he felt exhausted, not being able to breathe, having to gasp and pull himself up to take breaths. But Jesus pulled himself up one last time in order to speak the most gracious and loving words, some of the most gracious and loving words in the whole Bible. He said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. And Jesus sympathizes with our physical weaknesses. So Jesus is a great high priest who is able to sympathize with your physical and human and emotional weaknesses. Isn't this a good reason to hold fast your confession? He knows you. He has walked in your shoes. He has walked in the human nature. Jesus is a high priest who understands that if you feel too weak to hold fast your confession, that he is able to support you. He knows all the trials. He knows all of your tribulations and temptations. He knows all of the temptations that you can possibly feel. And he knows exactly how to pray for you. He knows exactly in all of his sovereignty how to support you in the midst of it. Jesus is not some detached ruler, a sovereign who merely stands at a distance and says, "Just get over it. I know it's hard, tough. What's the matter with you? Man up and get strong." He doesn't do that. He sympathizes with your weaknesses, and yes, he rebukes you, and yes, he calls you to exacting obedience. But he sympathizes and feels with you in your weaknesses, and he knows them because he experienced them. And that means you can draw near to Christ as someone who understands. You can hold on to him and bring him all of your weaknesses, and he will hold you up, and he will take care of you because he sympathizes with your weaknesses. And if you're interested in this very important topic of the sympathy of Christ, I want to encourage you to look up The Sympathy of Christ by Octavius Winslow on the internet. It's in a PDF file, and it's a short read, but an excellent read by a solid man, a preacher, a pastor, a theologian. It's called The Sympathy of Christ. It will greatly encourage you in your weakness. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He is fully God and he is fully man. And in his human nature, he walked among us, keeping God's commandments, meriting the blessing of the law, died paying the penalty or the curse of the law. And because he perfectly satisfied the requirements of the law, God was legally bound to raise Jesus from the dead because he earned life. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth, which we will all enter into as we trust in him and cling to him by faith. And so if you don't know Christ, there's no reason for you to delay. Or if you're someone sitting here today and your heart is weak within you, and you know your heart is prone to wander, I exhort you, come to Jesus, cling to him, hold fast to Christ, and he will not disappoint you. He will keep you and sustain you to the very, very end. And if you have any need at all at the end of this service, I would love to speak with you. I know any other pastors and other faithful Christian brethren here would as well. Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Great God and Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Bible, which speaks only truth to us. We're thankful, Lord, that the Word became flesh in the person of Jesus and that he tabernacled among us. We're thankful, Father, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, that we may go to him in a time of need, and that he walks in us and with us, and that he propels us to further obedience and faith. Help us to set our eyes upon him, to cling to him, to love him, to be diligent in our pursuit of him, to rest in him, that we might be conformed to his image and your great grace would be glorified as it is shed abroad within us. Father, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.